First Chronicles chapter 11. All Israel came together to David at Hebron and said, "We are your own flesh and blood. In the past, even while Saul was king, you were the one who led Israel on their military campaigns. And the Lord your God said to you, 'You will shepherd my people Israel. You will become their ruler.'" And when all the elders of Israel had come to King David at Hebron, he made a compact, he made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel, as the Lord had promised through Samuel. And we're going to be looking at the rest of the chapter, I do trust, but that'll do for reading for just now. So, what we were seeing, as I was trying to say there, the chronicler is very selective in the way in which he records events. With Saul, the chronicler is not interested in telling us at the beginning of his reign, as we were seeing last week, but the chronicler's not interested in telling us this. At the beginning of his reign, Saul was a great man, and he showed great promise. Here's all the chronicler wants to say about Saul. He was unfaithful to God. For 20 chapters of 1 Samuel, you get all the history of King Saul. And the chronicler comes along and he says, here's all you need to know about Saul. He was unfaithful to the Lord, and the Lord wrote him off, end of verse 13, and moved on. What a warning that is. For you to think of what ultimately, and what really matters, what ultimately will be the assessment of our lives? All that we're about, all that we are. Here's all the chronicler, and remember, the chronicler is writing at the inspiration of God. Here's how God sums up Saul's life. He died because he was unfaithful, so the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David. That's a warning for us as to how God can ultimately assess a life that showed great promise. And so in chapter 11, we move on to David, and again the chronicler, the writer of Chronicles, is very selective, is extremely selective, as I hope I can show you. But this time it's for the opposite reason, and I hope this will be a great encouragement to us. The chronicler is now in David equally selective, but to highlight how God saw David. You see, when you read through these first three verses of chapter 11, you could gain the impression that the transition from Saul's reign to David's reign was as smooth could be. Saul died and David became king. That's it. That's all the chronicler wants to say. Saul died and David became king. But if you go back to Samuel, you discover life was not as simple as that. It was a period, these three verses cover a period of 7 years, a period of civil war, a period when murders were being committed at the highest level. Saul's son was being, his murder was being planned and schemed and arranged. It was a period of great intrigue. It was a period when Israel, apart from Judah in the south, refused to have David as their king. They wouldn't have David as their king. And for 7 years they said, we're not going to have David. And what does the chronicler say? I'm not telling you anything about that. Here's what happened. Here's ultimately what happened. God had planned that David would become king. And David became king. And that's all that needs to be said. Equally selective, but from the opposite point of view. David went through times of tears. He was fleeing for his life from Saul. You think back to all the events you know about the battles when Saul was king and David playing his harp and and Saul and David being chased around the country. All that took place, almost 20 chapters of it. And the chronicler says, that's not worth recording. Here's what's worth recording. God promised to make David king. So the only thing that matters is David was made king. And you think of the spiritual lessons in that for us. We can well go through times of great distress and perplexity and sorrow and fears and tears, just as David did. Remember what Paul said to the Romans, I don't think the sufferings of this present time are worth comparing with what lies ahead of us. And the chronicler is saying the same thing. Let's get our perspectives on what's really happening in this world. Because the devil would fill our horizons with all our discouragements and all our failures and all the things that might happen and all the things that are happening and all the things that have happened. And that would fill all our minds. Here's what the chronicler and here's what God would say to us. He who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion. That's really all you need to know, and that's really all you need to hold to. He who began a good work in me, he'll bring it to conclusion. And one day, hold to this, one day, by God's grace, you will stand, if you are in Christ, you will stand perfect in glory. And the chronicler, if he was writing an account of all this, said, that's what matters. Now, we could say, but you don't know what I'm suffering at the moment. And the chronicler say, yes, I do know what you're suffering, but it's not worth recording here. That's really what he was saying about David. David could have said, what about all the tears I went through? I thought I was going to be killed at one stage. The chronicler said, it's not worth writing that down. What did happen to you? God promised you that you'd be king, and you became king, didn't you? And that's the same for us. If we believe the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, God has begun a tremendous work in us. What's worth recording about us? It'll happen. What a perspective to have in life. And I'm sure that's, and so often the chronicler, if we compare the chronicler's account with Samuel, that's what comes through. Why did he miss all that out? Because here's what was really going on. Behold your God. Behold what he's about in your life. All that the chronicler wants to say of David's early life is this. He was promised the kingdom, and he got the kingdom. Three verses, and that'll do. There's selectivity in writing the history of God's people. Well, that was just an overall sort of principle, and I think we'll see it coming out in a number of places. But what I'd like us to do is divide the chapter really into three parts. There's verses 1 to 3 where God makes David king. And then in verses 4 to 9 where God accomplished the impossible. And then thirdly, from verse 10 onwards, God employs people to achieve his ends. So first of all, God makes David king. And you can see that this is God's doing. If you read the first three verses like this, look at the end of verse 2. God had said to David, you will shepherd my people Israel. You will become their ruler. So inevitably, verse 1, they came together and made him king. You see it at the end of verse 3. The Lord had promised through Samuel, remember the anointing of Jesse, of the searching out of all Jesse's sons. Eventually David was brought in from looking after the sheep, and he was anointed. The Lord promised through Samuel to make David king. So what happened? Begin at the middle of verse 3. He was made king. They anointed King David king over Israel, just as the Lord had promised. Now you see, when you read many commentaries, the more liberal commentators on this kind of thing, what they'll tell you about the book like Chronicles is that the chronicler did a whitewash job. people who do not recognize this as scripture, for example, they see it as a record of events, and they say the chronicler carried out a whitewash job. He didn't want to let people know that this great David that people were looking back on 500 years on, because that's when the chronicler's writing, looking back 500 years and saying, David, he was a great king. He doesn't want to tell you David was a murderer. You'll never hear anything at all about Bathsheba or David's murder in Chronicles. You never read about the opposition to David in Chronicles. You read all about it with Saul, as I've been saying, in Samuel. But you don't read about that in Chronicles. And so people coming to this from a worldly point of view will say he was just carrying out a whitewash job. Think of all the story, the great uprising that took place in David's family. Absalom, his son, threatened him with death. And King David was running around the country at times, running away from his son. The chronicler doesn't even mention that. He doesn't mention that David had any problems with his family. The chronicler says, here's what you need to know. I'm not carrying out a whitewash job. I'm not afraid for you to discover all David's problems. Read about them in Samuel. The Bible never whitewashes people. But what the chronicler is saying, as I've said, is here's what I want you to know. Think of David's God and think of what David's God achieved. David's God promised him as a boy, you're going to be king. And David's God made David king. In all that's taking place around us, there are certain things that are ultimately taking place. There's what we're to take account of. In all the things that occupy our lives day by day, whether it's our work or whether it's our problems, whether it's our health, whether it's our family, all the things that occupy our lives, and legitimately so, rightly so. But the chronicler says, look, can I get you to see that what's really going on? What's really going on? God has begun a work in you. If you've believed the gospel of Jesus Christ, God has begun a work in you. Can you see that he's leading it on stage by stage by stage? And one day, you'll be perfect. I think that's just such a tremendous perspective that the chronicler is helping us to see here in life. And in all the mysteries of the things that are taking place among us, eventually, may not be in time, but eventually they'll all fit into place perfectly. That's what happened at the end of these 7 years. Chapter 11, verse 1. All Israel, after 7 years from verse 13, all Israel came together to David and said, we are your flesh and blood. Now that had always been true. Took them all these years to recognize it though. We are your flesh and blood. Nothing's changed. They should have seen that 7 years before. But eventually they saw it. God's plans moved on. Or equally, David had always been the great military leader. But it took them 7 years before they said, well, you become our king then. You see, that's got great spiritual lessons. You think of how people look on at your life at the moment and they cannot make head nor tail. What on earth are you on about? Why do you live like that? Why do you do that? Maybe 7 years from now they'll say, I now understand you. I now know why you live like that. Might be people around you, might be your family or whatever. It takes time, but eventually God's plans all perfectly are fulfilled. Everything is working together for good to those who love the Lord. Everything. And we could say so often, And understandably, it doesn't appear like that at the moment. No, and the chronicler says, I know that, that's why I didn't record it, because you couldn't have made sense of all that. I wanted you to see what was really happening with David. So, and it happened. And that's what will be true of us one day in glory. God will bring it all to pass. He'll get all the things to merge together and fit together. And David becomes king. The kingdom is established. And that in verse 3, so David made a covenant or a compact with them at Hebron. What I'd like us to see is that covenant was simply the outworking on earth of a covenant God had made in heaven. If you look on to Psalm 89, there's a tremendous psalm here which is really giving the theological or the spiritual background to all that's taking place in these verses. Ultimately, it's recognized that David should be king, and David is made king. Verse 3. Now, that was not just something that took place, that happened to take place. As my brother-in-law describes a Renault engine, he said it was never designed, it just happened. Now, nothing in God's world just happens. It was designed, it was planned. Psalm 89, verse 3 and 4. Here's the plan. You said, God said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant, I will establish your line forever and make your throne firm through all generations. Verse 19. Once, again speaking of God, once you spoke in a vision to your faithful people, you said, I have bestowed strength on a warrior. I have exalted a young man from among the people. I have found David my servant. With my sacred oil I have anointed him. My hand will sustain him. Surely my arm will strengthen him. No enemy will subject him to tribute. No wicked man will oppress him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down his adversaries. My faithful love will be with him, and through my name his horn will be exalted. I will set his hand over the sea, his right hand over the rivers. He will call out to me, you are my Father, my God, the rock, my Saviour. I will also appoint him my firstborn, the most exalted of the kings of the earth. I will maintain my love to him forever, and my covenant with him will never fail. I will establish his line forever, his throne as long as the heavens endure. God determined that in heaven. And it happened. Now you think of that for yourself. You think of this for your own encouragement. Will we be in heaven one day because at one point in our history we decided, maybe I should be religious? And so we started to come to church, and we started to read, and we started to understand this, and we decided one day, I'm going to follow Jesus Christ. Is that how you'll be in heaven? And the Bible shouts to that 100 times no. Why will any one of us be in heaven? Because before time began, God set his love upon you. And then you discovered it happening to you as time went on. Listen to these words that Paul wrote to Timothy. If I can find it, here we are. He has saved us and called us to a holy life. God, he has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. Listen to this. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed to us through the appearing of our Saviour. What a perspective that is to have in life. And that's what the chronicler is saying. God made David king. And the spiritual lesson for us, God set his heart upon you before time began. You just eventually discovered it one day. And you might not even describe it like that, but one day God in his love and grace began to persuade us and convince us, this all makes sense. I'm going to believe this. And increasingly Christ comes and changes us and transforms us and makes us people that we wouldn't have recognized X number of years ago. That you could think like this and live like this and have desires and hopes like this. Because one day God in eternity said, he'll be mine, she'll be mine. And in the fullness of time we discovered that was true. And we came and we believed and we've been changed. That's what the chronicler's saying. David became king. Why did he become king? Because God said he would become king. The Lord your God said to you, you will do it. He was just a boy. You will become the ruler. And he became the ruler. There's the first great lesson that the chronicler is saying to us. He will not take 20 chapters to tell us how David became king. He'll tell us in 3 verses, because that's ultimately all that mattered. Secondly, verses 4 to 9, the chronicler describes for us how God accomplished the impossible. The next event that the chronicler considers is worth describing is how Jerusalem became known as the city of David. In the time of Jesus, a child will be born to you in the city of David. Jerusalem was still being referred to as the city of David in Jesus' time. Let's look at these verses. David and all the Israelites marched to Jerusalem. And almost the chronicler can hardly call it by its old name, but by its old name it was Jebus. It wasn't all that insignificant. It was a great fortress, but it was a city that the Israelites, that God's people, had never ever managed to conquer, as we'll see in a moment. It was still inhabited by the Jebusites. God's people had never captured Jerusalem, and David did the impossible. God did the impossible for David. David and all the Israelites marched to Jerusalem. The Jebusites lived there, and they said to David, you'll never get in here. We've defended this place for thousands of years. Do you know that, David? When Joshua came, you people couldn't conquer Jerusalem. Think you're going to do it? That's the spirit of this. The Jebusites said to David, you'll not get in here. Nevertheless, David captured the city of David. David captured Jerusalem. David had said, whoever leads the attack and the Jebusites will become commander-in-chief. Joab, son of Zeruiah, went up first, and so he received the command. David then took up residence in the fortress, and so it was called the city of David. Jerusalem was given this name, and forever afterwards, today, it will still be referred to as the city of David. He built up the city around it from the supporting terraces to the surrounding wall, while Joab restored the rest of the city, and David became more and more powerful because the Lord Almighty was with him. Jerusalem is going to be the place where God would set his name. This is where the temple's going to be built. And the chronicler moves on to this event. He's going to spend chapter upon chapter in the temple in 2 Chronicles. So strategic was the temple and Jerusalem and so on. So the next thing the chronicler wants to say about David is this. It was David who captured that city for God. If you look on to 2 Chronicles chapter 3, I think this might be helpful. 2 Chronicles chapter 3. here's what this enemy city, enemy controlled city at this time, here's what was going to become of this city. And the chronicler will spell it out in chapter after chapter. 2 Chronicles chapter 3. It was not David who built the temple. That's why we don't find this until we move into 2 Chronicles. It was Solomon, his son, who built the temple. Solomon began to build the temple of the Lord. Now, where did he build it? In Jerusalem. As the Lord had said, where the Lord had appeared to his father David. You go into chapter 6, verse 2. Having built the temple, and you get the various descriptions of it, I have built, chapter 6, verse 2, I have built a magnificent temple for you. He's praying to God. I have built a magnificent temple for you, a place for you to dwell forever. Verse 40. Now, my God, this is Solomon's great prayer. Now, my God, may your eyes be open and your ears attentive to the prayers offered in this place, the temple. Now arise, O Lord God, and come to your resting place. Chapter 7, verse 1. And God did that. When Solomon finished praying, fire came down from heaven, consumed the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The priests could not enter the temple of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled it. All this is taking place in Jerusalem. When all the Israelites saw the fire coming down and the glory of the Lord above the temple, they knelt on the pavement with their faces to the ground, and they worshipped and gave thanks. He is good. His love endures forever. Verse 12. I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself. It wasn't just that Solomon hoped that God would come and dwell here. This was all done at God's command. And God now says, I'll come and I'll dwell here. Verse 16. I have chosen and consecrated this temple so that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will always be there. Now, that's what was to become of this place. But where was it at the moment? At the moment, this city was a fortress in enemy hands, and it always had been. You think of the spiritual lesson in that. It's to a fortress that no human being could break into, that we couldn't escape from, that Jesus Christ came and conquered to live in our hearts. You see, there's a sense in which our hearts were like Jebus, and I'm sure that's why it was marked out throughout the Old Testament. Nobody had ever been able to conquer Jebus. Then God came along. Nobody could ever come and reign and rule in a human heart until Jesus came and conquered. And then God says, I'll come and dwell there, and I'll dwell with you forever. Look back to Joshua chapter 15, just so you get the flavour of the background. Here's Joshua invading the land, trying to overcome. And you read of all kinds of campaigns that Joshua got involved in. But the tribe of Judah, verse 63 of Joshua chapter 15, Judah could not dislodge the Jebusites who were living in Jerusalem. Judah couldn't do it. To this day, that's the day of the writing of this book, the Jebusites live there with the people of Judah. To this day. And 500 years later, here's the chronicler saying, to this day, that's still happening. Nobody had ever been able to conquer Jerusalem. God did the impossible. And he made that place through David, a place where he could dwell and set his name. That's the kind of spiritual lesson the chronicler is shouting out at us. He's not even too concerned. You've got to go back to Samuel to discover, how did they do it? They did it by travelling through a series of underground passes and so on. Lots of planning, lots of battling, lots of ridicule in doing it. The chronicler says, I'm not going to tell you about that. I'm just telling you he did it. Nobody could ever do it, but David did it. And the lesson is, what we cannot achieve, God can do. That's what the chronicler is saying. There was to be a lot of planning. Verse 6, whoever leads the attack, he'll become great. So obviously somebody great was needed. There was a lot of building up to be done in verse 8. But the point is, God did the impossible. Here's the last word David wants to say, this chronicler wants to say. David became more and more powerful. He did the impossible. Why did he do it? How did he do it? Because the Lord Almighty was with him. And there's a vital lesson for us then in spiritual building. We think that we will build and extend God's kingdom in our own strength, by our own plans, by our own schemes, whether it's in our own personal lives, whether it's in our own homes, whether it's in the building of this church here, whether it's in the building of God's kingdom throughout the world. It'll be done if God is pleased to do it, and if God is prepared to make us more and more powerful. He had never allowed anybody to conquer Jerusalem, and yet David did it. God did the impossible through David. I wonder if we have that kind of perspective, so that we can see we'll not defeat the enemy. Why is it that so often we don't defeat the enemy in so many areas of our lives? And that's why we're cowards in so many areas. We wouldn't do that. Why? Well, what would somebody make of me if I did that? I couldn't say that. Why? What will happen to me if I say that? And God made David able to do the impossible. Nobody else had ever done it before. Now, why don't we achieve it so often? Because we don't have this perspective. We think, if we say this, it'll be all to do with me and what people will think of me and what people will say of me, and we think of it all in terms of ourselves, rather than thinking in terms of, what will God achieve if I will trust him and follow him and obey him? You will never get in here. So simple, verse 5. You'll never get in here. And people had said that for 1,000 years. Nevertheless, David did it. You'll never be any different, people could say to you. You'll never be changed. Nevertheless, God changed you. You'll never be fit for heaven. Nevertheless, God made me fit for heaven. You'll never achieve that. Nevertheless, God made him achieve that. What a perspective to have. And finally, verses 10 and following. God employs people to achieve his ends. And I think there's a lesson shouting out at us here. And if you'd read through the Samuel account, you'd see it shouting out to you. Here's how it happens. When you go down from verses 1 to 9 in chapter 11, that's taken straight chronologically from the Samuel account. But when you come to verse 10, so in other words, this is taking place in 2 Samuel chapter 5. When you come to verse 10, the chronicler has jumped on to 2 Samuel 23. He's missed out everything in between, and he brings all the names of the great David's mighty men from all these chapters, and he brings them forward to this chapter. I think what he's saying is this. I've been emphasizing to you that God did all this. It was God who made David king. It was God who enabled him to defeat captured Jerusalem. But God uses means. And so that you'll see that God uses means, let me now, just immediately after this, without telling you all the things that have yet to happen, let me take all the mighty men that surrounded David and helped David and enabled David to achieve what I wanted him to achieve. And in order to highlight that point, he brings all these men and he brings them forward and he sticks them in here. David, the chronicler, doesn't see it as a contradiction. God did everything, and yet people were involved. That's not a contradiction in Scripture. God does everything, but he does it by using people. God made David great. He made the city of David great. He made Israel great, but he did it by using people. Look at verse 10. These were the chiefs of David's mighty men. They, together with all Israel, gave his kingship strong support. And you can almost, you're not making the very opposite point to what you were making a few verses ago. And the chronicles say, no. But I thought you were emphasizing all that God had done. So I was. But how did God do that? He used these men. They, together with all Israel, gave his kingship strong support to extend it over the whole land. Then he slips in, just as God had said they would. But he did it through men. He builds churches through people. God could convert and he could sanctify independently, but he has chosen not to do it. He has chosen to do it by the fellowship of his people, by the training and the teaching and the leading of those who lead. That's how God will make the church great. I will build my church, but you go out and make disciples. Why doesn't he say, I'll make disciples? You go out and make disciples. He did it through men. He did it through women. He does it through boys and he does it through girls. God uses means, and we are the means in his hands. And the chronicler says, don't ever think there's a contradiction in that. Now that shouts at us throughout Scripture, but I'm sure it's a lesson we so often forget. What kind of people did he use? He used outstanding men, and we're not going to have time to read them, but if you read verses 12 to 14, verses 22 to 23 at your leisure, you'll discover what great men God used. They did amazing things. They killed 300 people on their own back. Israel ran away, and a couple of men stood there in the field and defeated the enemy. Now, that could discourage us. We could think, that's just what I've always thought. You really need to be great if you're going to make a mark in the church. But remember what also you read in the Scriptures. Jesus used a boy's 5 loaves and 2 fishes to feed a crowd. Jesus used a wee boy in the crowd. And you balance that in Scripture. These are tremendous men. These are mighty men. These are men that we think, I couldn't do anything like that, and neither we could. God does use great men, but he also uses little boys. Secondly, the second thing, and you see this in verses 15 to 19, what sort of men, what sort of people does God use? He uses people who would risk their lives to serve him. You read verse 15. Look at verse 17. David longed for water. Now he's surrounded by enemies, and Bethlehem, where he would get this water, is surrounded by enemies. And David says, I would love to have some water. And 3 of these mighty men said, David wants water, we'll go and get him water. And they risked their lives to do that. But they got it. And they come back. And David said, I couldn't drink that. Verse 19, God forbid that I should do this. Should I drink the blood of these men who went at the risk of their lives? because they risked their lives to bring it to David, David wouldn't do it. He wouldn't drink it. What's the principle in that? The kind of men that David had around him were people who would risk their lives for David. What's the spiritual lesson? The kind of people that Jesus would have around him would be those who would risk their reputations, risk what people think of them, risk what it would cost them to honour this Christ. Jesus wants that done. I'll do it then. Ah, but what will people make of this? What will people make of this? They risked their lives to get that water for David. These men were loyal, and these men would risk their lives. And what did Jesus say to us? If you're going to be my disciples, you'll need to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. That's the kind of people around whom and with whom God can do a work. And finally, from verse 26 on, all you get is a collection of names. But I think there's a lesson in that as well. Out of the 46 names, the commentators tell you it's 46, in case you thought I'd take out all these up. There are 46 names from verse 26. 38 of them aren't mentioned at all in the rest of Scripture. What kind of people did David have around him? A number of names. Think of it. All that made up these people's lives, their homes, their circumstances, their families, their problems, their joys, nothing's mentioned at all about them. Simply, there was a man who was lined up with David, and David did great things because of the support of a man like that. And there's a lesson in that. We don't need to be known. Who will ever know about you or me beyond New Mills? And even within New Mills, who knows about you or me? I mean, there are famous people like bank managers and so on, but you think of the rest of us, or some of us anyway. Who knows us? I mean, if you had to ask 1,000 of the 3,500 live in New Mills, have you heard of Eric McCallum? Say, never heard of him at all. And then you go to Kilmarnock, or you go beyond that. Who else heard of him? Who has heard of you? Who has heard of these people? Nobody's heard of these people. They're just names. But God used these people. And remember, all that needs to be known about you, God knows those who are his. And when the disciples were struggling, Jesus said, "Oh, just comfort yourself with this. Your names are written in heaven." That's all you need to know. So anybody needs to know about you. Your name's written in heaven. But 90% of the world, 99% of the world's never heard of you. So what? God knows those who are his. And he's got my name in heaven. That's what makes life worth living. And that's what the chronicler's saying to us through these verses. God made David great. And God made Israel great. And God built a kingdom. And here's the lesson. God is about building for great David's greater son a kingdom here in New Mills. Far more important than this one. There's two questions really we should think about. Are you aware of that? Do you think of that daily as you live your life? God is building a kingdom here in New Mills. Are you aware of that, number one? And number two, are you part of it? Are you part of it? And that's what the chronicler is saying here. He's saying, here's what was going on. Here's really what was going on. And he's writing to people 500 years later to get them to get involved in the work God was doing then, in rebuilding Jerusalem, in rebuilding the temple. God's doing a work. Am I part of it? That's the kind of spiritual lesson I'm sure we've got to take from a passage like that, which in a sense could be so dry in many ways. I'm sure you could read through a chapter like that and think, well, what is there to that? That happened all these years ago. What's it got to say to me? It's got everything to say to me. God is building a greater kingdom today. Do I know that? And am I part of that? Amen.